I have always felt like a stepchild in the Reformed and Presbyterian world. Not an illegitimate child, but a stepchild, because I wasn't born into it. And one of the things that's always intrigued me and actually made me sad is that when you see Reformed denominations slip, or in some cases fall, it almost always begins with this fine sounding mantra: we need more influence, we need to broaden our audience, or we need to pursue ways to be more culturally relevant. And to achieve those goals, we're going to need to hold our doctrinal commitments a bit more loosely and not focus so much on our Reformed or Presbyterian heritage. The reason this intrigues me and even saddens me is that it's the precise heritage that the Reformed and Presbyterian traditions offer to the greater evangelical world that has been their greatest influence. Let me give you an example. If you were to go to Dallas Theological Seminary or Master Seminary affiliated with John MacArthur or any number of the most prominent conservative evangelical seminaries, you would find that one of the books that they were required to read would be Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. The Louis Burkhoff who taught at Calvin for nearly four decades. Think how far and vast that Reformed influence has been to the broader evangelical world. A distinctly Reformed influence. And while I don't say this as a slight, those same evangelical seminaries could care less what's being taught at Calvin today. So which had a greater influence? Which was more relevant? Again, that's not meant as a dig, simply a fact. It's our Reformed distinctives that make us distinct. And frankly, it's those Reformed distinctives that have made us more relevant than our numbers would suggest. And of course, at the heart of our Reformed and Presbyterian distinctives is our confessional heritage. And I'm thinking specifically this morning of our catechism. You may recall last year in Sunday school, we looked at the first half of the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly the doctrinal section. As we were going through that, I was reminded that some of you definitely prefer the Heidelberg to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, perhaps because it's so warm and so personal. And I also know that even within this small body, there are some who prefer the Westminster, probably because it's crisp and it's concise. Someone once asked a wise old teacher, if he were to be shipwrecked on a deserted island, would he rather have the Heidelberg or the Westminster? And he very wisely said, better to memorize them both before you get on the boat. I mean, the Heidelberg begins with this: what is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that first question and answer, it goes on to introduce us to the atonement, to God's providence and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to empower Christian living. And of course, the Westminster begins with words that are familiar to a vast number of folks who have never darkened the door of a Presbyterian church. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, dear ones, in those two opening questions from those two catechisms, you have remarkable and succinct summaries of the whole of the Christian religion. There's even more than that. From an apologetic perspective, in those two opening questions, you have answers in seed form to every question that every philosopher has ever asked throughout human history. Why am I here? What's the purpose of the universe? What's my purpose in the universe? Is there more out there than just me? What does a satisfying and meaningful life look like? Those are big, transcendent questions. And they're addressed right there in the first two questions and answers, the first question and answer of those two catechisms. And that seems relevant to me. And of course, the catechism and confessions are relevant for the simple reason that they're summaries of God's Word, and God's Word is eternally relevant. And the reason I'm bringing this up this morning is, as we move forward in our study of Romans, we're going to be making a bit more use of our confessional documents, because they'll provide us with some helpful definitions and explanations of really important biblical teachings. This morning, I want to begin that by, again, referencing the first question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As I said, people who don't have a clue about the Westminster, the only thing they know about Westminster is it's a dog show. But they'll be familiar with this. And I'm sure all of you are familiar with it. My chief end and your chief end is to glorify God. You know that, amen? But do we know the second part? Do I know, and do you know this? Our chief end is to enjoy God forever. It's an important question, because this morning that's what the apostle wants us to get as we wrap up the first half of chapter 5 of Romans. But before we turn there, let's seek God's face in prayer. God in heaven, we again come to your word to be fed, to be nourished, to be strengthened in our faith. Lord, we pray that as your word goes forth this morning, that your Spirit would put it precisely where it needs to be in every context and in every situation of those present, so that it might accomplish that purpose of helping us, strengthening us to glorify you and enjoy you. Grant us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to Romans 5. We're going to read verses 6 through 11, and again, most of our attention this morning will be given to verse 11. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Hear the word of God. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God, it endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, those first 11 verses of chapter 5, as we've learned, are explaining the fruits or the benefits or the blessings that flow out of our justification. And the ripest fruit, the sweetest benefit, and the most glorious blessing is found in verse 11. Now, before we get there, let me briefly review, bearing in mind with each benefit, it's as if we're scaling a mountain, going higher and higher till we reach that breathtaking summit and go. So having been justified by faith, first off, we're told we have peace with God. And we've learned repeatedly that to be justified means to be declared legally righteous by the judge of all the universe for Christ's sake and all that he accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. All of our sins are forgiven and his perfect, spotless righteousness is set to our account, and we receive that by faith alone. And that faith is a gift of God's grace. And it's because of that that we have this peace with God. And because God is at peace with us, and make no mistake, that's the direction we're dealing with. God is not all that concerned with those who see him as an enemy, but those who are his enemies need to be profoundly concerned. But because God is at peace with us, we have access to the throne of grace. We have cast iron confidence that we'll rejoice in glory, experiencing his radiant beauty. And not only that, we rejoice in tribulation. And that doesn't mean that when something horrible happens in our lives, we put a smile on our face and pretend to be unfazed. That's not being spiritual. That's called living in denial. Now, Paul says we can rejoice in suffering because we know something. We know God is working even in those difficult times. We know he has a plan and that his plan will lead us to and make us ready to experience the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. And we're confidently assured of this as an act of God's immense love for us because the Holy Spirit has poured out that love into our hearts. And of course, we have to think about timing with all this, don't we? When did God do this? Well, when we got ourselves cleaned up, after we engaged in all sorts of moral resolutions to try harder. No. When we were ungodly, when we were yet sinners, when we were enemies of God, he demonstrated his unfathomable love by sending Christ to die for us. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, God satisfied his wrath. He utterly removed all the enmity between us and himself, and he reconciled us to himself. Now, instead of being the enemies of God, dear ones, if you're in Christ, you are the friends of God. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that all of these benefits, they all hinge on the doctrine of justification. These are, as I said, the fruits or the benefits or the blessings that our justification brings. And that brings us to the ripest fruit, the sweetest benefit, and the most glorious blessing. And that's in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here's the pinnacle of our justification. We get God. This is the breathtaking summit of the mountain. And not only that, we get to rejoice in God. Now, I want you to notice that preposition. Paul doesn't bring us to this grand climax and say, we get to rejoice about God. Neither does he say, we get to rejoice because of God. Although, as I mentioned earlier, that's important language. He doesn't even say we get to rejoice with God. Certainly when we reflect on God's character, his attributes, his mighty works in history, we rejoice, we praise, we worship, we can respond no other way. But our choicest delight in our salvation is that we get God. This is the best. This is the superlative of salvation. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more wondrous. Nothing more satisfying. Nothing more delightful to the soul of the believer than to know we get God Himself as our portion. And I really want us to get this. So I'm going to come at it from a slightly different perspective. God's highest goal in redemption is not your personal salvation. And I know that might sound odd to some. But God's highest goal in redemption isn't your personal salvation. God's desire is intimate communion with His people, intimate communion with you, intimate fellowship with you. And for that to happen, justification was necessary. All those blessings that Paul laid out in the first 10 verses, they were necessary to get us to verse 11. But they were not the goal of salvation. It's God, glorifying God, and enjoying God. That's the goal of our salvation. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins as it does. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's because it's the chief end of God for us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. God saves us for that end. Salvation is not that end. And there's a powerful diagnostic question behind this that we need to ask. Do we want God? Or do we just want the benefits of God? Right? I mean, some people are drawn to Christianity because they want an established moral and ethical framework to live by or to raise their families by. But do they want God? Some people are drawn to Christianity because they see the Judeo-Christian worldview as having a positive and stabilizing effect on our society, and they want to play their part. That's cool. Do you want God? Some people are drawn to Christianity because they love to think lofty thoughts about God, and they find the great doctrines of the faith to be intellectually stimulating. But do they want God Himself? Some people are drawn to Christianity because they want to go to heaven. But the truth is, every unbeliever wants to go to heaven. The demons want to go to heaven. The devil himself wants to go to heaven. But none of them wants God to be there when they get there. That's the difference. You see how this is such an important diagnostic question about our spiritual condition? Do you want God Himself? I mean, there are a host of reasons a person might be drawn to Christianity. A host of reasons a person might be drawn to Christianity. But when God, by the power of His Spirit, draws a person to Himself, when God pours out His love into their hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given us, that transforms us so that we start to want what we know never wanted before. We want God. We want to be in His presence. We want communion with Him. We want to glorify Him. And we want to enjoy Him. And listen, Christians, true Christians, should delight in the moral an ethical framework of Christianity. It helps us make sense of life. We should be filled with wonder when we have great and lofty thoughts about our God, and absolutely the confidence of heaven and all of its spectacular glories that await us. Those things fill us with longing and hope. And those are all major things. Those are all important things. Those are all top shelf blessings. But the chief thing, the choicest of our blessings, is getting God, being in a relationship with God Himself. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit, so I'm going to look at a couple different passages. Turn with me to John 17. John 17. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is quite literally in the shadow of the cross. And it's important to remember, Jesus prayed this prayer in a way that he knew his disciples could hear it, because he wanted them to hear it, just as he wants us to hear it. Let's look at those first three verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Now, a couple things we need to know. In John's gospel, the term eternal life is used 17 times, and it's essentially a synonym for salvation in John's gospel. Sometimes the focus is on the salvation that took place when Jesus died on the cross. Sometimes it's the salvation that we presently have, and sometimes it's speaking of our future salvation in glory, which is what Jesus is dealing with in this prayer. And he said, this is eternal life. This is what it's all about. That they may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. What a powerful statement. This is what salvation brings us to. That's the end goal. Again, I don't want to minimize any of the other countless benefits. But sometimes, even as Reformed believers, we can miss the giver because we're so focused on the gifts. Even the good, proper, biblical gifts. Let me try to put it in perspective. Imagine that Brother Jeff comes up to me. And he says, "What are you doing for dinner tonight after the evening service?" And I said, "Oh, nothing." He goes, "Well, we're cooking some hamburgers. You want to come over?" And I said, "Yeah, I love your family." Well, about 5 minutes later, Don comes up and he says, "Well, I was wondering if you're doing anything tonight after the service." I said, "Well, I may be. What do you have in mind?" He said, "Well," he goes, "we're throwing a couple sirloins on the grill. I was wondering if you'd like to come over for dinner." And I said, "Well, yeah, I love your family." And I got to go tell Jeff I'm not coming. Then Micah comes up. He doesn't know that Jeff and Don have talked to me. He says, "Hey, I wanted to know if you wanted to come over for dinner tonight. We're throwing some fillets on the grill. Filet mignon? Oof. Micah, I love your family. I'll be there." So, and then I got to go tell Don I'm not coming. What am I doing? I want your gift. I'm not interested in the giver. Right? As wonderful as our salvation is, the goal is to bring us to the giver, to love the giver, because the giver loves us. In J.I. Packer's classic work, Knowing God, he writes, "What are we made for?" And he answers, "To know God." And he continues, "What aim should we set ourselves in life to?" To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? The knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy and delight and contentment than anything else? Packer says, "Knowing God." And he's right on, isn't he? Truly, that's the case for regenerate people. Because the Holy Spirit unites us to God. And what Paul's saying in Romans 5 is we get God because we've been justified by faith and all those wonderful benefits. We get God. And we get him now. We can know him now. Truly, we can only know him in part now, but we can really know him. He really is ours, and we really are his now. And not only that, we can rejoice in God. Because we've been justified by faith, we can enjoy a deep spiritual happiness in God. And frankly, brothers and sisters, that kind of happiness can be found nowhere else. Nowhere else. Here's the thing. The human heart is made for that kind of deep spiritual happiness. That's what it was made for by God. But the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that the human heart, it's like a black hole. And I don't say that in the sense of the darkness of our sin. It's like a black hole because there's something of infinity in our hearts. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11. I have to tell you, those verses we read in John 17 are some of my favorite, but I've also always been really blessed by Ecclesiastes 3. The first eight verses are talking about time, and the first eight verses are talking about time from a human perspective, and you may know this, but those first eight verses were made into a hit song by a group you may have heard of. They were called the Byrds, spelled with a Y. Just how cool is that? Anyway, those first eight verses are about time from a human perspective. But in verse 11, time is presented from a heavenly perspective. And look what the preacher writes. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Eternity in the hearts of man. One old writer described this as everlasting life etched on man's heart and blocked out by sin. Isn't that right? And that void is there in every human heart and every human being. Every human being will try to fill that void with something. Some of those things may seem pleasurable and temporarily satisfying. Drugs, sex, money, prestige, power, influence, whatever it is, they can offer some temporary satisfaction. But those things will never, ever, ever produce a lasting joy, because whatever else is there, whatever else we try to put in that place, will inevitably, by its very nature, be an idol. And a deep spiritual happiness comes when God is there. And only when God is there. And He becomes our treasure. Augustine, the 4th century bishop, put it this way: "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." To use the language of John Piper, real lasting joy, ultimate joy, is savoring what is of infinite value. That designation belongs to God. He is of infinite value, and only there can we find ultimate joy. And so, we rejoice in God. And the Apostle Paul is telling us this is something we can and should and must experience in the here and now. And listen, I know that the most godly among us, that experience is like a roller coaster, right? It's up and down and up and down. But if it's never up, if there's never a desire for God, that indicates a massive heart problem. Maybe one that needs regeneration and faith. But this is something we should know now. And all believers experience it now, right? Even though it only comes to us in flashes and sparkles. Sometimes when maybe we're here for worship and at the off chance I say something profound and you're like, you're just overwhelmed by God. And in your mind you're thinking, God, you almost don't know what to say, or you're out somewhere and you're confessing your sins and you're thinking that Jesus paid for all of them, and you're like, God, He's mine. You're just overwhelmed by that. Again, that's not our constant experience, because this body of sin is fighting against us. But if it's never our experience, maybe repentance and believing is where we are. And see, this is something that Paul says should be a part of our lives. Now, that's why he says we have now received the reconciliation. We're in that restored relationship with God. And I want to insert something here. In the past, I've said this, and I've heard others say it. You've probably heard others say it. God's more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. And while I would stand by that comment, I think as I've gotten older and maybe matured some, I would tweak it. If we mean happy in the way that our culture uses the word, in a very trivial, flippant way, then absolutely I agree with that. Now, I mean, we could say this: we are to be holy because God is holy. Or we might put that kind of idea into Romans 5 and say it like this: and not only that, but we pursue holiness in God because God is holy. But here's what I want you to get. The Bible often reveals God to us as being glad, as being delighted, as taking pleasure, as rejoicing, and even happy. Right? What I'm getting at is being in communion with a God who rejoices means we should be a rejoicing people. Let's look at a couple examples. Somebody put an extra battery in the clock because it's moving fast. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'll just give you a couple examples. You can look them up later. The verse comes from the parable in Matthew 25. Many of you are familiar with it. It's the parable of the talents. There's a man who's traveling to a far country. Before he goes, he calls together his servants. He gives one of them in 5 talents, one of them in 2 talents, and one guy gets 1 talent, and they're to do with those based on their gifts. The first 2 men put their master's money to work for him, and when he returned, here's the commendation they received. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." This doesn't mean a joy produced by the Lord, although certainly the Holy Spirit produces joy. This is the Lord's joy. His joy that his servants get to enter into. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament, Nehemiah 8. After Ezra had preached, there was repentance in the covenant community, and they were feeling oppressed because they had violated God's law. And having repented, this is what Ezra told the Old Testament church: "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Again, he's not saying the Lord will produce joy in you, although the Holy Spirit does that. No, it is the joy of the Lord that would be their strength. I do want to look at one passage together. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was the joy set before the Lord Jesus? It wasn't the cross. It wasn't the shame. It was returning to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father. In other words, it's a throne of joy. He looked forward to that. Again, I'm not going to go through some of my other examples, but as you're reading God's word, and I know you do that, think of all the times it talks about God delighting or taking pleasure in or being glad. And 1 Timothy 1:11, the Apostle Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The blessed God. Some interpreters call this the happy God because of the word blessed. Again, that word has come to be cheap in our vernacular, but the Puritans used that language. It wasn't superficial to them. When they said happy God, they meant a God who has a deep enjoyment and satisfaction in who he is. And certainly we understand this. God enjoys himself. God is fully satisfied with himself. And when we're brought into a relationship with him, that joy becomes ours. Well, how do we find this deep abiding joy? One place. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul's bringing back all that he said. Justified. We have peace. We have access. We have hope. We can endure suffering. We know that while we were enemies, God sent his son to die for us. We're now the friends of God because of what Jesus did. And because of what Jesus did, we now have God as our portion. That's our hope. That's why we can rejoice. God is our God, and we're his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name. What a glorious truth. On this side of glory, we can hardly fathom what it will be like to be in your presence eternally. Absorbing, reveling in, delighting in the waves of your love and your goodness. Because it was always your desire to save a people, to be with you, and for you to be with your people. It was your purpose to save a people who would glorify you and enjoy you forever. Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to help us to enjoy you, to get those first tastes of your goodness, that it might equip us and even create within us longing for eternal glories. We ask all this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this communion table is for the children of God, those who have been adopted into his family. The price of adoption, of course, was his shed blood. And my wife and I, many years ago, looked at adopting children from a foreign country. And one of the things that stinks in the process is how costly it is, because all the governments, even the big governments like China, that they want to soak you because they think if you're an American, you've just got gobs and gobs and gobs of money. So you're looking at least $25,000 to $30,000 to adopt a child that nobody wants. And it's really quite horrible. But we've been adopted. The price of our adoption was the blood of the Lord Jesus. And if you're coming today to this table as one who's been washed in that blood, find all of your confidence in that shed blood, and you're a member in good standing of a gospel proclaiming church, please come and enjoy this feast as a child of the King. And as we come to the table, we confess what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, before we look at our meditation, I want to encourage you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Well, this meditation comes from Thomas Hawise. It's printed for you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Dear Savior of my soul, look upon the sinner you've redeemed with your most precious blood. I come because you've bidden me, and my soul needs the refreshment you have provided. Never do I draw near unless I bring with me a fresh cause of humiliation and carry new burdens to you, my Lord, from which I need relief. Look upon me in your great compassion and pity and pardon all the faithlessness with which I stand chargeable before you. Jesus, my hope is in you. 10,000 times have I forfeited all the mercies of my God. But you've been my advocate. Your blood has spoken for me. Still, Lord, let it speak and sprinkled on me, purge my heart from dead works to serve the living God. When now again I'm drawing near to you, draw near to my sinful soul. Strengthen my confidence in your love when I partake of the instituted pledges you've left me. Oh, comfort me with the assurance that you are mine. Teach these eyes with tears of penitence and joy to look upon your broken body. Oh, my Lord, having been conquered by dying love, may every lust be offered up a willing sacrifice at your cross. Take them, Lord, slay them. Consume the dross of base affections. Purify my soul, and with this sacred fire refine it. Anointed Jesus, save me from every sin. Set up within my soul your kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Reign over a willing subject, and let service to you be the happy freedom of my soul. You know, Lord, my foolishness and my faults are not hidden from you. You know it's the desire of my soul to love and please you. It's my bitterness that I've ever offended you. Continue to be gracious. Draw me nearer to your blessed self, that I may more eagerly run after you. Show me more of your beauty, that sin may grow more hateful in my eyes. Lay your hand upon me and fashion me. Oh, fashion me, dear Redeemer, in your own blessed image, and make me holy such as you would have me to be. Revive my thanks, dear suffering Savior. Help me daily to be telling of your salvation till you give me a place with those blessed spirits of the just made perfect, whose happy labor is everlasting songs of thanksgiving to you, who was slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood and made us kings and priests, that we might reign with you in your kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, these words of meditation we offer also is our prayer. Unite us with Jesus. Help us as we take these tokens, these emblems of his broken body and shed blood, to see the enormity of our sin, to hate it, to turn from it, to use every weapon in our spiritual arsenal to kill it. And help us to see in these emblems magnificent, eternal, divine, unflappable love. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As an amen. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."